My topic tonight is Revelation's four galloping horsemen and the answer to why so many denominations. Have you ever wondered if there is one God and one Bible, why are there so many different churches? Have you ever wondered if there is one Holy Spirit leading into truth, why are there so many different versions of truth? Come with me tonight on a journey. And our journey begins aboard a boat with the Apostle Paul. As Paul was traveling down through the Mediterranean and Aegean Sea, on his way to Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit inspired him to stop at a small harbor in a city called Miletus. Paul was impressed that before going to Jerusalem, that he needed to talk to the elders, the leaders of the church at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is about 50 miles from Miletus. Paul was coming here, sailing through these straits. And there's a very natural harbor at Miletus. And the Lord impressed Paul to stop there, to send a message that those elders would come to Miletus from 50 miles away. This is an artist's construction of what the harbor at Miletus looked like in the days of Paul. Very well protected harbor, and his ship sailed here. Miletus was a fairly large city, about 100,000 people. It was a sophisticated, cultured, and very educated city. As the Apostle Paul stopped here, he would have seen a scene like this. And I can just imagine tonight. Imagine with me, Paul has sent a message to the elders. And imagine his far-seeing eyes are looking on these fields. And he begins to see the elders coming. He has a message to give them. He doesn't know if he'd ever see them again. And can you almost imagine coming up this dirt road, these weather-beaten, sweaty elders whose garments are filled with dust and whose face is dirty from the winds that have blown the dust in their face. And they're longing to see Paul because they know that he has an important message. In the message that Paul gave to these elders is really the answer to why there are so many different churches today. In the message that Paul gave to these elders, we find a key to unlock the answer to the question, why so many different denominations? As those elders came, Paul may have sat on the steps of this great theater. It is still preserved after almost 2,000 years. This theater was built, of course, in Miletus. And I can almost imagine Paul pacing back and forth in front of this theater, just waiting for the elders to come. And as they came, the Apostle Paul began to share with them the burden of his heart. He began to share with them what God placed upon his heart about the future of the Christian church and certain things that would happen in Christianity, because he wanted these church leaders to be warned of what was going to come into the Christian church. Now, you remember, in Ephesus, Demetrius, the silversmith, sold silver images of the pagan goddess Diana. The Apostle Paul had battled against Demetrius and the silversmith trade of trading these images. Paul knew that this was just the beginning. Paul knew that the devil would try to bring compromises into the Christian church. Paul knew that there would be a departure from the faith of God's word. Here is an original statue of the multi-breasted goddess of Artemis, other named in the Bible, Diana. Paul knew that there would be pagan practices that would come into the church. Paul knew that there would be a departure from the faith, and Paul was concerned. The church leaders at Ephesus hastened to meet Paul at Miletus. When they came, the Apostle Paul gathered them around. And this is what he said to them there that day at Miletus. This is what he told the church leaders who had gathered. He said, Acts chapter 20, verse 27 to 30, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the" what? Read it together, everybody. What is it? "The whole counsel of God." I praise God that the Apostle Paul shared with them the whole counsel of God, the entire word. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." The Bible goes on, Paul goes on, "among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." These elders were overseers. They were responsible for teaching God's word. They were shepherds of the flock. Then Paul gave them a warning. The Apostle Paul looked into the future. He saw what would take place. He saw what would happen in the future. And he said, "For I know this, that after my departure," that's after my death, "savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." In other words, there will be persecution. Some of you will be burned at the stake. Some of you will be thrown to lions, the wild beasts and animals. Some of you will be tortured and martyred. Savage wolves will come in among you. Persecution is coming. Be sure that your faith and the faith of your people is solid. It is solid in the rock, Christ Jesus. No superficial faith, Paul said, will get you through the traumatic times ahead. Then the Apostle Paul says to them, "Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves, also in your own midst." Those professing to be Christian leaders will arise, and they will speak perverse things, that's crooked things. They will draw away disciples after themselves. There will be a departure from the faith of the living Word of God. The traditions of men will replace Scripture. The teachings of human beings will replace what God's Word actually says. The Apostle Paul said to these early Christian leaders, "Beware, for right among your own midst, within the Christian church, there'll be those that arise that lead to a departure from God's Word." The Apostle Paul predicted what would happen. And we read that history of the Christian church in the book of Revelation. The history of a church that started out pure. The history of a church that departed from God's Word. In Revelation's four horsemen, the future of Christianity is revealed. And tonight, let's look at how Paul's words were fulfilled in the Christian church. Let's discover why there are so many different denominations. Paul gives us the key. The reason there are so many different denominations is because individual Christian leaders have risen, and they have often taught their own teachings and their own doctrines rather than the Word of God. There has been a departure from the teachings of Scripture, and many groups have been developed from that. The Apostle Paul says that this would take place, and John in Revelation describes it. Let's look at the four horsemen and see the future Christianity revealed there. Revelation's four horsemen represent four successive ages in the history of the Christian church. These successive ages are described as the opening of the seals. The opening of the seals begins in John's day in the first century, and it takes us down the stream of time. John says, Revelation 6, verse 1, read it with me, please. "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." Who opens the seals? Who opens the seals? The Lamb. And who is the Lamb? Jesus, the Lamb of Revelation. If Jesus is opening the seals of history, if Jesus is explaining to his church what's going to take place in the future, if Jesus is answering the question of why there are so many different denominations, I want to know what that answer is, don't you? Jesus, the Lamb of God, is opening the seals of history. And the Bible says, "I heard one of the four living creatures," that's a heavenly being, "saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.'" So the heavenly being says what? Come and see. And when God says, "Come and see," what do? We come and we see. So the angel of Revelation says Jesus would open the seals of history. And there would be an invitation to all of us to come and see. Come and see the unfolding of history. Come and see God's plan down through the ages. The four horsemen of Revelation, come and see. What do we see? We look and we see a horse gallop across the sky. We see a white horse with a rider with a bow in his hand. Listen, as Revelation describes that white horse as it gallops across the sky. Revelation 6, verse 2, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. The Bible continues as it describes this rider. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So here we see the white horse period of church history. A rider on a white horse with a crown indicating conquest or victory, with a bow indicating the ability to defeat the enemy armies. A white horse always indicated victory in ancient Rome. In ancient Rome, when the Roman armies attacked one of their foes and defeated them, often the Romans would come back with their leading general who had led the attack to defeat the enemy on a horse. He would ride a white steed with the armies of Rome behind him and the spoils of war. So white indicates victory, and it also indicates purity. White is a symbol of purity. What a symbol of the New Testament Christian church. The New Testament Christian church had pure, true doctrine. It did not depart from God's word. It maintained the integrity of truth that Jesus Christ gave. Its members had the flowing robes of the white righteousness of Jesus. They had their doctrine based in Scripture. Here, the New Testament church was victorious. As the disciples preached, the church marched on like an army, like a Roman general on a white steed. The church was victorious and triumphed over the powers of hell. The Bible says in the book of Acts that this church would be a powerful church. What is the white horse period? It's a powerful, pure faith. From about AD 31 to AD 100, this is first century faith. The word of God is triumphing over the forces of hell. Acts 5, verse 14, reading together. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. During this white horse period, thousands were baptized into Jesus and into his church in truth. The gospel penetrated throughout the Mediterranean world. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23 says, the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. What a powerful testimony to the ministry of the Holy Spirit through God's people. Nothing could stop the progress of Christianity in the first century. Christianity went forth powerfully. One Roman writer said about the Christians, you Christians are everywhere. You're in our armies. You're in our navies. You're in the marketplace and the shops. You're in our Senate and universities. You are everywhere. When Christians go out armed with the Word of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, the gospel penetrates the world. The church moves the world. It's the light of the world. It's the salt of the earth when it's based on God's word, when its members are filled with the Holy Spirit. All of the demons in hell trembled. All of the demons of evil trembled when the church penetrated the New Testament world. When men and women do not compromise truth in their own life, the church is power. The more we compromise, the less power we have. The more we give up the teachings of God's word, the less power that the church has. So when men and women don't compromise, the church has incredible power. The devil knew he had to do something. What did he do? The Bible says the scene rapidly changes. The seal number two, a red horse. Whereas the white horse represented a pure faith, the red horse represents a blood-stained faith. The devil came strongly against the church from about 100 to 313 AD. Early Christians and in those centuries often were persecuted. The Bible says, Revelation 6, verse 4, another horse, a fiery red, went out. It was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. Here, Jesus said, I'm the Prince of Peace. The gospel was going to the ends of the earth. But the red horse period, bloodshed, rider with a sword, Christians being persecuted, Christians being burned at the stake. The Bible says that people should kill one another. There was given to him a great sword. So here you have a blood-stained faith, a period of persecution, Christians being thrown to lions, burned at the stake, Christians suffering for their faith, Christians experiencing martyrdom. But you know, Tertullian, the early Christian writer, wrote in the second century, he said, the blood of Christians is the seed of the gospel. The more these Christians were persecuted, the more others would step forward because they saw the genuineness of their faith. One of the early historians, church historian, was a man by the name of Eusebius, and he described the martyrdom of early Christians this way. Immediately, when the sentence had been pronounced on one group of Christians, another party came before the tribunal, acknowledging themselves Christians and remaining unmoved before dangers and torments of all kinds. In other words, when one group was sentenced to death, others, seeing the commitment that they made, stepped forward and said, we want to be Christians too. What happened when these Christians were martyred? Here's what the historian says. Indeed, they reasoned with joy. The final sentence of death, they sang hymns and offered thanksgiving to God of all until their last breath. These Christians were not intimidated by death. The devil thought, I can stop the white horse period in pure faith by bringing in fierce persecution. He did that, but it did not accomplish its purpose. He did that, and the church continued to grow. So the devil had to change his strategy. White horse period, approximately AD 31 to AD 100, pure faith. Red horse period, seal 2. AD 100 to AD 313, bloodstained faith. But the devil had to change his strategy. Seal 3, black horse, a compromised faith. The devil said, what I cannot accomplish through persecution, I will accomplish through compromise. I will bring pagan practices into the church. Revelation 6, verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say what? Come and see. See the compromise period. See what happens in the church. And it says, so I looked and behold a black horse from apostolic white of purity and victory to the black horse of compromise and spiritual weakness. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. A pair of scales. The church is weighed in the balances and found wanting. A pair of scales. The church is weighed there in the balance scale of heaven. It's drifted from God's word. It's drifted from God's truth. And it is found spiritually bankrupt. Satan. There in the 4th century, the 300s, the 5th century, the 400s, changed his strategy. First, Satan's strategy was to inflict persecution. When that did not work, the devil's strategy became now to introduce compromise into the church. So great compromises began to come in to the Christian church in the 4th and 5th century. Satan led the church to adopt pagan practices. What did the Apostle Paul warn? He said, there will be disciples that will rise up among yourselves within the Christian church. They will teach doctrines contrary to the Bible. They will teach perverse or crooked things. And there will be a mixture of paganism and Christianity. The Apostle Paul warned the church about it. John saw it in vision in the four horsemen of Revelation. What does the Bible predict would happen? The church would go in a few hundred years from the white horse period of purity when it upheld the truth to the black horse period of compromise when error filled the church, when pagan practices came into the church. Does history and prophecy collide to point out that this indeed happened? The black horse period of compromised faith was from approximately 313 AD or AD 313 to 538. What happened during that black horse period of compromise? What actually took place during that period? The Bible says, Daniel 8, verse 12, read it with me, please. And he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. So truth was cast where? Truth was cast down to the ground. Just like Paul predicted, just like Revelation reveals, Daniel confirms it. During this period, truth would be cast to the ground. The church would grow large. It would become an ecclesiastical, bureaucratic institution. The simple faith of Scripture would be compromised. The teachings of God's Word would be compromised for the dogmas of the church. The teachings of men would be substituted for the teachings of God. In an attempt to reach the pagan, church leaders would compromise biblical faith to make Christianity more palatable, that is, more acceptable to the pagan. These are well-known facts of Christian history. In the monumental work, The Development of Christian Doctrine, that looks at the development of what God's Word said in comparison to history and culture, page 372, the author says, "We are told by Eusebius, this early church historian, that Constantine," who was Constantine? One of the early pagan Roman emperors who became a Christian. "In order to recommend the new religion," that's Christianity, "to the heathen." So what did Constantine want to do? He wanted to recommend the new religion, Christianity, to the heathen. How did he do that? How did he help these heathen become Christians? He transferred into it, that is, into Christianity, the outward ornaments which they, the pagans, had been accustomed in their own. So something's going on. There's a departure from the Word of God. And pagan practices are being introduced into the Christian church under the name of Christianity to make Christianity more acceptable to the heathen. You say, "Pastor Mark, be a little more specific. What kind of things came in during this period of time of compromise?" First, salvation through Christ was replaced by the requirements of the church. The New Testament believers believed in simple faith. Jesus said, "There is none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved except Jesus." The early believers accepted that. They didn't have the lighting of candles for merit. They didn't have the offering of incense. They did not have long pilgrimages on their knees to atone for their sins. Not at all. These early Christians believed in Jesus and Jesus only. He was enough for their salvation. But the church began to introduce other requirements beside Jesus and Jesus only in the Word of God. The Bible says in Daniel 7:25 that during the compromise period, the church-state union would think to change what? Times and laws. The very law of God, written with God's own finger on tables of stone, would be changed by the teachings of men being introduced into the church. Let me give you some specific examples. The heathens and pagans were used to worshiping images. But one commandment says, "Thou shalt not do what? Make unto thee any what? Graven image or bow down before them." Early Christian leaders here in the 3rd and 4th century, not 1st and 2nd, but later in the 4th and 5th century, from 300 to 500 during the compromise period, these Christian leaders, when church and state united, wanted to make Christianity more acceptable to the pagans. So the pagans were worshiping gods like Sibyl and gods like Venus, and they were worshiping gods like Zeus, and Christian leaders changed the names of those gods and named them people like Peter, Paul, Mary, and brought them into the Christian church. Images came in, but the names were indeed changed. So statues came in. Rather than worshiping God directly, that second commandment was dropped by the Roman church that says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or bow down before them." And images flooded into the church. These images were purchased for money. These images were often consecrated by holy water being placed upon them, making them sanctified, and people thought these images had special power, exactly like the images in paganism that supposedly came from heaven and had special power. You see what the devil was doing, weakening the church by leading believers to worship through images rather than worshiping Jesus Christ directly. This is an amazing photograph. It really is a combination of three separate statues, and we've put them together for teaching purposes. Here you have the Apostle Paul, here you have Peter, here you have Mary. Now, looking at the statues, they come from three different churches, but there is a similarity. What is the similarity? The similarity is what? Every single one of them has the symbol of the sun god on them, making them more acceptable to the pagans. Now, the other thing that's interesting, too, this is the exact image of Zeus. So the statues of the apostles were made in the image of pagan gods. They were renamed, and they were given the sun symbol so pagans coming into the church would be more comfortable worshiping in the church. This is the very time that Sabbath was changed from Saturday the seventh day to Sunday the first day of the week. The seventh day Sabbath given at creation was a symbol of loyalty to God. It was substituted for Sunday, contrary to the teaching of the apostles. The Sabbath that was set apart as a memorial of creation. The Sabbath that brought us back to our roots to worship the Creator God. The Sabbath that spoke of our self-worth, that God created us and made us. The Sabbath that spoke of the Creator of all the universe was substituted for Sunday, an object of the creation, so the devil could get minds off the Creator and onto an object of his creation. The Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday. Here's the early Apostles' Creed, Book 7, Section 2. This is one of the earliest Apostles' Creed we have. Let's read it together. O Lord Almighty, Thou hast created the world by Jesus Christ, and has appointed the Sabbath in memory thereof. So in the early Apostles' Creed, there's the call to keep the Sabbath in memory of creation. So the devil, wanting to bring compromise into the church, introduces Sunday to make the pagans more comfortable within the Christian church. The Bible says, Exodus 20, verse 8 and 11, remember the what? Sabbath day to keep it holy. God says, remember, because he knew we'd forget. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. And he rested not a seventh day, but the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. If you want the Sabbath day blessing, you have to go where God put it. And he put it in the seventh day of the week. He put it there for you and I to receive every Sabbath, so that we can be blessed by creation's power. Every Sabbath, we can receive the blessed power of the living God. Adam and Eve kept the Bible Sabbath. The Sabbath was kept in Exodus, part of the Ten Commandment law. And what does Jesus say about the commandments and the Sabbath at an age of compromise? Jesus says, John 14, verse 15, let's read it together. If you love me, keep my commandments. So Jesus calls us back to Sabbath keeping. The Sabbath was changed in that 300 to 500 year period. It was substituted for the teachings to make the pagans more comfortable in the Christian church. During this age of compromise, the pagans' day of the sun replaced the Bible Sabbath. The church was losing its spiritual power. It was growing larger. More people were becoming members of the church, but it was losing its power. In the History of the Eastern Church, page 184, it says this, the retention of the old what? Now, this is a history book, the history of the church, Eastern Church. The retention of the old pagan name, Deus Solis. What's that mean? What's Deus? What's that? Day Solis. What's that? Sun. So the retention of the old pagan name, Day of the Sun, for Sunday, is in a great measure owing to the union of pagan and Christian sentiment, with which the first day of the week was recommended by Constantine to his subjects, pagan and Christian alike, as the venerable day of the sun. The Apostle Paul predicted it would happen. A compromise would occur in Christian faith. Satan's master strategy was to influence powerful church leaders to unite with powerful state leaders in the Black Horse period. The Bible describes what would happen in Christian history. We are on a journey to discover why there are so many different denominations. But the Bible says there would be a fourth seal opened. It would be the pale horse. If black indicates compromise, pale, lifelessness, indicates a dead faith. The Bible describes this scene this way.
Revelation 6, verse 8. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was death, and Hades, that's the grave, followed with him. So there is spiritual death that comes into the church. Dramatic, powerful changes have taken place. Revelation 6, verse 8. Power is given them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Spiritual death hangs over the earth in the pale horse period. The church grows large. Millions become part of the church. But church and state unite. Although it has large buildings with stained glass windows, it has lost the heart of its faith. The spirit that gives it life is gone. The word of God is no longer the basis of its foundation. The dogma of the church, the teachings of man take place. In church history, century 2, chapter 2, section 7, listen to this powerful statement. Christianity became established religion in the Roman Empire and took the place of what? Paganism. Christianity, as it existed in the Dark Ages, might be termed what? Baptized what? Paganism. I don't want a faith that's baptized paganism. Do you? I don't want a faith that's based on the teachings of man. So into the church, a flood of pagan practices came. Images came in. The dogma of the church rather than Jesus. The traditions of men rather than the word of God. Images came into the church during this period. What does the Bible say? The white horse, a pure faith. The red horse, a bloodstained faith. The black horse, a compromised faith. The pale horse, a dead faith. Down through the centuries of the Dark Ages, there would be that pale horse period, that dead faith. The church and state would unite. But wait, a question. Would truth be trampled down forever? A question. Would the truth of God ever be restored again? The church before the end of time would have the truth of God restored to it. But God could not restore that truth all at once. Have you ever walked out of a very dark room into the bright sunlight? What happens when you walk out of a dark room into the bright sunlight? What happens? You are blinded. Why? You get too much light. The church took from 100 AD to 500 AD to slide into the pale horse period in the Dark Ages. From the white horse to the pale horse was about 400 years. God would not lead his church in one or two generations to the complete restoration of truth. So he began shining the light of truth upon his people gradually. Many men and women of God in that Dark Ages period began to turn from the dogmas of the church. They began to study God's word. Many were persecuted for their faith. Many were chained, and many died very cruel deaths. God began to raise these men and women up. They were men and women of faith. They resisted the compromise. The church had left the white horse period, and it came to the pale horse period through compromise. These men and women resisted that compromise. Rather than the traditions of men, they wanted the word of God. Rather than penances, they wanted the grace of Christ. Rather than indulgences, buying salvation through paying for indulgences, they wanted the cross of Christ in Calvary. Rather than images, they would come to Jesus and worship him directly. Rather than the church hierarchy, they accepted the authority of God's word. Rather than human dogmas, they wanted direct instruction from God himself through the Spirit as he led them in the word. So they were resisting these compromises. God began to raise up in the 13th, 14th century, around 1200 AD, God began to move. The light of truth began to shine upon God's people. Would God's truth be trodden down forever? Not at all. Listen to what the Bible says. In the book of Jude only has one chapter, the third verse, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Contend earnestly for the faith of Scripture. Contend earnestly for the faith delivered to the saints. That promise echoed down through the ages. And these early reformers who were not willing to accept a church-state union of compromise, began to contend. They began to read the manuscripts of Scripture. Many of them copied Scripture by hand. Many of them translated Scripture into the native tongue of their people. And people began to read the Bible. And when you read the Bible says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you what, everybody? Free. When you know the truth of God's word, it liberates you. So they were contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. One of the first groups that did that were Bible-believing Waldensians. They fled to the mountains of Italy. They lived there in northern Italy and southern France. These people called the Waldensians were Bible-believing people. I've traveled up into the Waldensian mountains, and it is a life-changing experience. Their stone houses made out of rock there from the cliffs carved out by their own hands became their schools to teach their young people. Here is what was known as one of the Waldensian colleges. You enter here. The Waldensian elders would gather 6, 8, 10 students in their late teens, early 20s. They would go over the manuscripts of the Bible with them. These students would gather around these tables and they would copy the Bible. Once they had the Bible copied, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, Luke, or John, the epistles of Paul, the mothers of these students created secret pockets in their long flowing robes. They would take the Gospels, they would take the epistles of Paul, they would go down to the cities of Europe like Geneva, Paris, and as they went to these cities, they would share their precious manuscripts with those whom God had opened their mind by the Holy Spirit. Some of these Waldensian young people, men, women, would go down into the universities of Europe, and soon gospel fires were burning throughout Europe. The church-state union out of Rome persecuted them fiercely. I remember going down into a cave. And in that cave, we sang hymns like "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." We were in a cave deep in the Waldensian mountains. It was in that very cave, that the Roman soldiers came. Church-state union. And they piled up wood, burned a fire. The breeze blew the smoke into the cave. The Waldensians singing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," or singing some other hymn similar to that. That, of course, was written by Luther later. But singing the great hymns of the church, they left that cave. And as they left it, they were slain as they came out, one right after the other, men, women, and children. When I wandered among these Waldensian villages and thought about these great people of God, I thought to myself, praise God for some people that were willing to be different and stand out on God's word. We stand on the shoulders of the Waldensians today. They shed their blood for a faith that they would not compromise. In a sense, today, I am a Waldensian. Because I believe in the Bible and the Bible only. What about you tonight? Sure, they didn't understand all the truth. Sure, God couldn't give the light to everybody, all of the light of truth to them in one generation. But they understood this central truth, that the Bible was the foundation of their faith. God was leading his people out of darkness. And God's desire, God's goal, was to restore the total truth of his word for an end time movement that would span the globe. The Waldensians couldn't understand everything. God raised up a Czechoslovakian reformer by the name of John Huss. Huss said, "My mind is captive to the Bible, yes, but my obedience is to God and God alone." The church tried to intimidate him. Huss said, "I will stand obedient to God." As the result of that, Huss was burned at the stake. As he was burned at the stake, his executioners came from behind him, and he said, "You can come and put the fire in my face, because if I was afraid, I would not be here." We are indebted to reformers like John Huss tonight. We stand on their shoulders. Obedience to God becomes the motto of every Christian. What do you say tonight? We are indebted to these great men and women of faith. But the Waldensians didn't understand everything about the Bible. John Huss did not understand everything about God's word. It was a Catholic priest by the name of Martin Luther that began to study God's word more deeply. He was troubled, greatly troubled. He found no peace. His soul was tormented. His heart and mind were tormented. His spiritual life was tormented. He couldn't deal with the guilt. He said, I will go to Rome. When Luther came in to Rome, he saw the stairs called Pilate's staircase. Tradition said, not based in fact, not based in reality, but tradition said, these stairs were carried to Rome by angels, and supposedly they were the stairs that Jesus climbed up before he was tried by Pilate. They're now in Rome. As Luther came here, he saw people climbing up these stairs on their knees. He saw people buying images. He saw people trying to pay indulgences for their salvation. And Luther looked at this, and as he read the book of Romans, he read, reading together, Romans 1, verse 17, the just shall live by what? Faith. And for the first time, he began to think, salvation comes by faith in Jesus Christ. It does not come by climbing some traditional staircase on your knees. It doesn't come by buying images. It doesn't come by lighting candles. It doesn't come by paying for an indulgence. Martin Luther went back to Wittenberg. At this time, St. Peter's Cathedral was being built. Johann Tetzel was selling indulgences. Now, what is an indulgence? An indulgence is a piece of paper issued by Rome that was sold at the time to make money to build St. Peter's Cathedral. In the theology, in the teachings of the Roman Church, there was supposedly a heaven or a hell that you immediately went to through the immortal soul when you die. Now, the Bible teaches, as we've studied before, that when a person dies, the Bible says, the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not what? Anything. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5. The Bible says, Psalm 115, verse 17, the dead praise not the Lord. Psalm 6, verse 5, the Bible says, in the grave there is no remembrance of thee. Psalm 17, verse 15, the Bible says, David says, when I arise in your likeness after I sleep. The Bible teaches the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the dead in Christ shall rise when? First, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet them where? In the air. So the Bible teaches death is like a what? Sleep until the coming of Jesus. The idea of indulgences says you have an immortal soul, contrary to the Bible. The idea of indulgences says if you're not good enough to go to heaven, you're not bad enough to go to hell, you go to intermediary state. It's called purgatory. And you burn and burn and burn and burn there until suffering terribly, until your sins are purged, then you can go to heaven. Johann Tetzel said, look, we will sell indulgences. So if a person's sentence in purgatory was 5,000 years, if they pay enough money, they can get a certificate and they can get out of purgatory. Martin Luther nailed on the walls of Wittenberg 95 reasons. It's called the 95 Theses. Why grace is free and you cannot purchase salvation. Martin Luther clearly understood very powerfully Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you've been saved through what? Faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of what? God. Did Martin Luther understand all the truth? He did not. Did he understand about baptism by immersion? He did not. What was God doing? God was leading one person after another to develop a platform of truth, but it was God's intent that his church keep moving on until all truth was restored. And so Huss was to build on the shoulders of the Waldenses. Luther was to build on the shoulders of Huss. The Waldenses, the Bible, and the Bible only. Huss, obedience to God is our motto. Luther, grace, salvation is free. Why are there so many different denominations? Because the Waldensians stopped here and they said, oh, if our forefathers believe that, we accept it. That's all. The Hussites stopped here. They said, obedience to God's our motto, but they didn't go on and fully understand, as they could have, the further development of truth. The Lutherans built their faith around Luther and grace, but they retained many practices that had come into the church during the compromise period. Do you see God's strategy? Lead his people on. The light of truth would penetrate the darkness. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18, but the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. How light is it at 5 o'clock in the morning? Not very light. It's lighter at what? 7. It's lighter at 8. It's lighter at 9. Perfect day, noon. Jesus said the sun will rise upon the church and gradually truth will dispel darkness until the perfect day when all truth is restored and I will have an end time church and an end time people. Just as it took 500 years for the church to go from the white horse of pure apostolic faith to the pale horse of spiritual darkness and deadness, it took time for God's faithful followers to grasp glimpses of truth lost sight of down through the ages. After Martin Luther, God raised up a man by the name of John Calvin. Calvin did not understand all of the truth at all. There were many things in his creed that didn't find their foundation in the Bible, just like there were things in the Waldensian Creed or the Hussite Creed or the Lutheran Creed. But God gave each of them certain truths that would be put all together. John Calvin said, if we are going to be Christians, we need to grow in grace. John Calvin talked about Christian growth, and it's important for the believer. That is important, isn't it? It's not only important to come to Jesus, but it's important to stay with Jesus, to be anchored in the very living Word of God. The Waldensians taught the Bible and the Bible only. Huss taught obedience to God. Luther taught grace and grace alone. John Calvin taught growth in Christ is so important for the Christian believer. John Robinson looked back at the Reformed churches, and he said, they're not going any further than their leaders. And John Robinson saw his own people getting ready to sail to America. And this is what he said, and it's powerful. His message comes echoing and re-echoing down the corridors of time. It speaks to us in this place tonight. John Robinson said to his people, if God should reveal anything to you by any other instrument of his, be as ready to receive it as you were to receive any truth of my ministry. John Robinson said, embrace the truth wherever you hear it and follow it. He said, for I'm very confident the Lord has more truth than light yet to break forth out of his holy word. God has more truth for you and me. They were burning and shining lights in their time. That's the Reformers. Yet they penetrated not into what? The whole counsel of God. But were they now living, would be as willing to embrace further light as that they which they first received. People say, Pastor, I've been a Catholic all my life, can't change now. Pastor, I've been a Baptist all my life, can't change now. People say, I've been a Lutheran all my life, can't change now. That's why there are so many different denominations. That's precisely why the Lutherans stopped at Luther. The Calvinists stopped at Calvin. One of the truths they didn't understand was baptism by immersion. So God raised up a group of people called the Anabaptists. They studied the Bible. They were considered strange because they didn't baptize babies. They believed exactly what Jesus Christ said. And he said that baptism is by immersion. They accepted the words of the living Christ. Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, go forth and baptize. Then Christ said, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of time. Every time we baptize here in this auditorium, when you are baptized by immersion and follow the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the Bible, Jesus Christ is with you because he says, I'm with you at every baptism by immersion down to the end of time. But wait a minute. The Baptists didn't have all of the truth. Yes, baptism is by immersion. Churches stopped and a whole denomination was built up called the Baptists because they baptized by immersion. John Wesley came and saw the church in a state where church and world looked very much alike. And John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, said, if you're going to be a Christian, dress like a Christian. If you're going to be a Christian, live like a Christian. Light can't penetrate darkness if it's the same thing as darkness. So John Wesley held up high and holy standards. Do you believe today that God's church should be different from the world? What do you believe? Do you believe today that the church ought not to be going the same amusements that the world? If you're watching the same movies of the world, if you're looking at the same immorality, the same violence of the world, what's going to happen to your heart and mind? You will be transformed like the thing you behold. So John Wesley said, high and holy standards. Wesley, standards of holiness. You see, they're building on one another. The Waldensians, the Bible, and the Bible only. Huss, obedience to God. Luther says, grace is free, salvation is free. John Calvin emphasizes Christian growth. The Baptists say baptism by immersion. Wesley calls us to holiness. What if all of those truths of the Reformers, the truths that they taught, not the errors, what if they all were blended together in one last day movement? God raised up a man, Wesley, to call us to the high standards in Christ, and the church is indebted to Wesley. God raised up Luther to emphasize grace. The church is indebted to Luther. God raised up the Waldensians to emphasize the Bible and the Bible only. The church is indebted. But does God have a last day church to restore all of these truths and bring them together? In the 1800s, God raised up a man by the name of William Miller. And William Miller began to emphasize the coming of Christ. At this time, the church believed. The Christian church believed that Christ's coming may not be for 1,000 years until there was a millennium of peace on earth. William Miller read Bible texts like Revelation 1:7, he's coming in clouds and every eye will see him. He read texts like Psalm 50 verse 3, the Lord himself will come and not keep silence. And as Miller read those texts, he began preaching on the second coming of Christ. Somebody said, but wait a minute, didn't William Miller set a date for the coming of Christ in 1844? He did. But just like Luther didn't understand all the truth, and just like Calvin didn't understand all the truth, and just like Hussites didn't understand all the truth, Miller didn't either. Miller should have known, if he would have read the fullness of Scripture, that nobody knows the day or the hour, and if he would have understood more clearly about some of the teachings of the Bible on the sanctuary and its cleansing, that it wasn't the earth to be cleansed by fire, he would have understood. But just like these other reformers, he didn't understand everything. But he did understand this. Jesus is coming and coming soon. He understood the need to get ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he helped a movement in the 1800s, and it happened all over the world, where God's Spirit swept through the world, impressing upon men and women the need to be prepared for the coming of Jesus. But would God have a last day movement emphasizing the Bible and the Bible only? A last day movement emphasizing obedience to God. A last day movement emphasizing salvation and grace is free. A last day movement emphasizing that there is growth in Jesus Christ and we can keep growing after we become Christians. A last day movement emphasizing baptism and baptism by immersion. A last day movement that calls us to holiness. Would God have a last day movement that would be calling us to get ready for the coming of Christ? But wait a minute. Is there another truth that was compromised in that period of the black horse? What about sun worship coming into the church? Would God have a last day Sabbath keeping Advent movement to prepare the world for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible teaches that just before the coming of Christ, God's end time people would build upon the shoulders of all the reformers before, and God's end time people would restore the last of the truths lost sight of down through the ages, and they would champion the Sabbath in a day of evolution. That God would have a last day people. How does God describe them? He describes them in the book of Revelation. Read with me, please, from the book of Revelation. Revelation 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the what? Commandments of God. And the what? Faith of Jesus. Would God have an end time people? Would he? Where are they? He says, here are my people. They keep the commandments of God, including the Bible Sabbath. they have the faith of Jesus, God would have a group of people at end time. And he would have a message that would go to the ends of the earth to prepare people for the coming of Jesus. His end time people would believe the Bible and the Bible only, not the dogma of the church. They would accept Jesus Christ as their priest in the sanctuary of heaven, not earthly priests. They would believe salvation is by grace and not by works. They would accept the law of God, not religious tradition. They would believe that the Sabbath commandment, calling us back to worship the Creator, written by the finger of God, was God's sign of allegiance today. And they would not accept the day of the Son that has come into the church in a compromise period. They would accept baptism by immersion, not sprinkling. They would believe in the resurrection of the dead, that men and women rest until the coming of Jesus, and would not accept the Greek idea, the immortal soul. They would believe that the second coming of Christ is every eye will see him and every ear will hear it. It's a divine, glorious event. They would not accept the idea of an earthly kingdom. Jesus would have a last day, Sabbath-keeping Adventist church. People say to me, Pastor Mark, why is it that you are a Seventh-day Adventist? Were you born a Seventh-day Adventist? Do you believe that Adventists are the only ones to be saved? Certainly not. God has wonderful Christians in every religious faith or denomination. Can you say amen to that? But why am I personally a Seventh-day Adventist? Because, like the Waldensians, I believe in the Bible and the Bible only. What about you tonight? Like Huss, I believe in obedience to God. What about you tonight? Like Luther, I believe salvation is by grace and grace alone. Like Calvin, I believe that growth comes as we study God's Word. Like the Baptist, I believe that baptism is by immersion. Like Wesley, I believe in high and holy standards, and the church should be different from the world. Like Miller, I believe in the second coming of Christ. But I see in the Adventist movement, not another church, not another denomination, but a divine movement that God has raised up. I see all the truths of the reformers gathered together in one final last day movement for the world. Around the world, God is speaking to men and women. Around the world, by the thousands, they are coming to Christ. This happens to be a public baptism pool in Cuba. God opened the door in Cuba for me to preach in a public auditorium. God opened the door for us to have a public swimming pool, one of the Olympic swimming pools in Cuba. God is opening unusual doors, and we saw more than 1,000 come to Christ and be baptized. God is moving, whether it's Russia, whether it's Africa, whether it's Inter-America, whether it's South America, whether it is the far islands of the sea, whether it is the Muslim lands. There's a stirring today. The Spirit of God is moving. Men and women walking into the water. Men and women coming to Christ. Men and women believing that God has a last day movement. Come with me to the beautiful country of Mexico and the Monterrey Arena. 18,000 people came and they heard the preaching of God's word and accepted Jesus, as many are doing in that country of Mexico. God's moving. Down in Brazil, God is moving. We will have a satellite series like this in Brazil this coming year. 600,000 homes are opening in Brazil to get our message. There, the message of Christ, the message of God's word. There'll be 10,000 downlinks like this, whether it's Africa, Inter, or South America. There's a stirring. God has raised up a divine movement of destiny. You say, how can I know for sure, Pastor Mark? Jesus tells you, John 7, verse 17, if anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. Deep within your heart, do you long to do God's will? Deep within your heart, do you have a passion to follow truth wherever it leads you? The Bible says, if any man will do his will, he shall what? Know the doctrine. If you have questions, get on your knees and say, Lord, I believe I've been hearing truth in these meetings. Lord, bring me deep conviction. And Lord, whatever it takes, I want to follow the truth of your word. Lord, whatever it takes, I want to follow you and I want to follow you, Lord, wherever you lead me. It's going to take that kind of dedication, that kind of commitment in end time. God has a last day movement, a last day movement that has gathered the truths of his word together. And he invites you to step out and say, Jesus, I want to follow your truth wherever it leads me. Some time ago, I heard the story of a special kind of caterpillar that's called the processionary caterpillar. These caterpillars eat pine needles. This particular kind of caterpillar always follows one after the other. You line them up, one caterpillar, one caterpillar, one caterpillar, one caterpillar. They just follow one another. The scientists said, we want to see how strong the drive in the caterpillars is to follow one right after the other. So they took a pot, a flower pot, and they put all these caterpillars around the ring of the flower pot. And they put pine needles in the center, and the caterpillars went round and round and round and round. They said, no, they're going to break ranks. They're going to eat. We know they're going to eat the pine needles. They kept going round and round and round. One began to fall dead. Two began to fall dead. They wouldn't eat the pine needles because they wouldn't break rank. They died when the food was right before them. God says to you, my child, here is my word, the bread of life. Here is my truth. Break rank. Merely because you have been one religion all your life, break rank. Maybe you've drifted away from Christ. God says, break rank. Don't follow those necessarily that are leading you astray. But Jesus says, I have given to you the truth of my word. We're living in the last days. We're living in the last days. I think I hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind. It is nearer now than it's ever been. I think I hear the sound of the trumpet. Would you like to say tonight, Jesus, Jesus, I want to follow your truth wherever it leads. Would you like to say that? Would you raise your hand? Lord, whatever truth leads, wherever truth leads, listen as Charles sings.
I heard a sound of a mighty rushing wind. And it's closer now than it's ever been. I can almost hear the trumpet as Jesus gives the call. And at that midnight cry, we'll be going home. When Jesus steps out on a cloud to call his children, the dead in Christ will rise to meet him. Remain shall be quickly change, and at that midnight cry, when Jesus comes again, I look around me. I see prophecies fulfilling, and the signs of the time, they're appearing everywhere. I can almost hear the Father say, son, let's go and get our children. Let's get the children. And at that midnight cry, the bride and Christ will rise. When Jesus steps out on a cloud to get his children, the dead and Christ will rise.